Look, I want to go back to where we began last week. If you were with us last week, you might remember that we began kind of thinking about the Gospel of Matthew, working our way through that. We're sort of jumping in a little bit way on the way through. And I drew attention last week to the fact that Christianity is actually very simple. It's actually a very simple thing to work out what a Christian is and so on. Here it is. The key is, who is Jesus and how do I respond to him? Who is Jesus and how do I respond to him? There is the Christian faith. It's all about working out who Jesus is and then what I do with him. That's what I drew attention to last week. I want to kind of nuance that a little bit, add a little bit more tonight and just say this. It's not just working out who is Jesus and what I do with him. It's actually paying attention to who he says he is and what he says I ought to do with him. It's about what he says I ought to do with him. Because like everything with Jesus, he is the driver. He's the one who comes as the Lord of the universe and tells us how we're to be. We don't work it out. He brings it to us. And in that, he's uncompromising. Come with me to Matthew chapter 10, the passage that was just read for us. Come to chapter 10, open your Bibles there and look at verse 37. Let me give you some words of Jesus. Record it for us here. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. Wow. Who's he think he is? That we're to have a love for him higher than any other love. You look what he says there in verse 38. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever doesn't take up their cross, suffer, die, crucifixion with me in metaphorical sense, but lose their life for me is not worthy of me. Who does he think he is? Everything about him drives home this crucial truth that he is the Lord of the universe. He's not just some other religious leader. He's not just coming to paint the options for you that you get to work out what to do. He comes from God, the Son of God, as God amongst us, and he dictates. He sets the rules. He is either everything or he's nothing. If he is who he says he is, then he's everything. Nothing matters more than him. But if he's not who he says he is, then he's a nothing. He's not even a good teacher. He's immoral. And this chunk in chapter 10 lays out what it means to follow him and lays out what it looks like. In a sense, it's Jesus in salesman mode, though it's very crass to speak it like that. But it's Jesus selling himself, but selling himself like no other salesman has ever sold themselves. And all of it drives us to a choice, and what we will do with him kind of comes at the end of it all. I want to look at it with you under five headings tonight. So here they all are up on the screen right this moment. There they are. Any second. There we go. Great. Under five headings, what we're to expect, who to expect it from, or properly whom, I think it is, but why, how to stand, and the choice we have to make. I want to get us down to the choice we have to make. Before we do that, though, I want to kind of start with a preliminary little bit of teaching, because this has been an issue for a number of people, and I want to kind of touch on it prior to jumping into the main thing for tonight. And the little preliminary thing is to draw attention to the mission, short-term mission journey that Jesus sends his disciples on there in chapter 10, verse 5. He sends out his 12 with his instructions and sends them off into the towns of Israel to proclaim the message. Verse 7, the kingdom of heaven has come near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give. I want to draw attention to the fact that that mission trip is unique. It's particular to their time and their place, and it's not giving us the rules about how you're to do missionary journeys. It grows out of course, Jesus talking there in chapter 9, verse 36, about his compassion for the crowds, that they were sheep without a shepherd, which takes you all the way back into Ezekiel 34, but even prior to that, Numbers 27, where there was the great expectation of a shepherd to come to care for God's people, his sheep, and Jesus comes as that one. But he sends them out on this missionary journey to reap the harvest of people who need to be brought back. And he sends them on a mission journey that's particular to their time and place. There's a number of things that make it evident that it is particular, that it's not a simple pattern for all missionary journeys, though some have called it that. Some have said verse 9 and 10, if you're going to go on a missionary journey, you ought not take any money with you, you ought not take any bag, you ought to just turn up at the airport and wait for a ticket to come. Wherever it takes you is where you go on a missionary journey. Others have said the way you ought to do missions, verse 7 and 8, is to preach kingdom and to heal and raise the dead and cleanse leprosy and drive out demons. These are patterns people have said. But it's not quite the right to read the Bible, because there's a couple of things that it make evident that it is particular. What's the very first one? There's one that's glaringly obvious, that it's particular to his time and place. What's the verse there that tells you that? Anyone got it? I know it's risky. Verse 5 and 6. Look what Jesus says to them. He sends them, "Do not go to the Gentiles or to any town of Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, when you get to Matthew 28, Jesus says, actually, now go to all nations. So here he's just kind of giving a particular short-term experience, which is Jew first, then Gentile. After his death and resurrection, it all changes. After his death and resurrection, he is now the Lord of all nations with a gospel message that can bring salvation to all peoples, and you're to go and bless all nations. They're the verse that reminds you of that, but you also get there verse 9 and 10. Chase it up later. Luke chapter 22, verse 35 will tell you that Jesus now says, if you've got money, take it with you. If you've got a bag, take it with you. In fact, if you haven't got a sword, go and sell your cloak and go and buy one. So the times have changed because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Bear in mind that you need to kind of pick up the richness of the way the Bible works, that it's that there's a context to things, and you need to bear that in mind as you read it, and it doesn't just directly always apply to us. You've got to see the broader, richer tapestry of the Scriptures. Now, having said that, that missionary journey is unique to that time and place prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, his teaching broadens out to be universal in application. And you can see that because of verse 16 and verse 17 and 18. Just notice those with me. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. That's an experience they never had prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. He's anticipating the longer-term mission exercise, our missionary exercise, depending on how you read verse 23. But we won't be able to go there tonight. But what you see is this very particular mission experience with teaching attached to it from verse 16 on that gives broader principles about life as Christ's followers in a world like the world we live in. And there's where we now hit these issues. Because what Jesus does, sends them on this short-term mission journey, gives them, verse 16, some teachings about how to engage, what to expect when you go out into the world, what to expect, who to expect it from, why you ought to expect that, how to stand in the midst of it and the choice that we have to make. Let's go through these one by one. What to expect. Jesus says to the disciples, you ought to, and to us by extension, you ought to expect two things when you go out into the world. Let me give you the first one. You ought to expect hostility. Race through this quickly with me. Verse 17, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. You ought to expect hostility from authorities, kings and governors, verse 18. Verse 21, you ought to expect to be put to death. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You ought to expect death. Verse 22, you ought to expect to be hated by everyone. You'll be hated by everyone. It's very straightforward, says Jesus. There's the expectation. Verse 24 and 25, you'll be labelled as evil, though you're good. And he does this extraordinary piece of teaching where he says, verse 24, the student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. If the master cops a certain thing, you ought to expect the servant and the teacher to cop the same, teach the taught one to be cop the same thing. So if the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? If the head of the household has been called by the most wicked name possible, the prince of demons, How much more are those in the household? You know, some of you may know this name, if you don't know the person, Peter Jensen. He was a previous Archbishop of the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, a very fine Christian man, quite a wonderful Christian man. He was on Q&A some years ago now, and the topic was around the issue of homosexuality. And Peter Jensen was one of the voices in the kind of panel as it was being discussed. After the night, one of the other panelists wrote an article for a newspaper in Melbourne and drew attention to how difficult it was for her to sit next to Peter Jensen. And she made the point that she sat next to all kinds of people on the panel of Q&A, but she's never sat next to someone who exuded such evil. She made the comment that the exterior was gentlemanly, but don't be fooled. Beneath that was something horrible. Now, I know the man. I don't know someone more gentle, gracious, warm, loving, at heart. And yet here you have someone in our community calling someone who is at depth, gracious, good, and calling them evil. And Jesus says, don't be surprised. The perversity of our world is such that it can call the one who comes into our world from God, the God of love, Jesus, who comes amongst us as the most pure and good person who has ever lived. And the perversity of humanity is such that he can be labeled the most evil of all creatures ever. What is wrong with us? And Jesus says, if they treat me like that, if they treat the head of the household like that, the master, the teacher like that, don't be surprised that they'll treat the students and the servants and the members of the household exactly the same way. What ought you would expect? Hostility. And division. Look at verse 34. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. Wow, wow. Now, there's much to be explored in that statement. I'll come back to it in a moment. But certainly what Jesus says is what you ought to expect, hostility and division. That a man will be against his father, a daughter against the mother. Daughter-in-law against a man's enemies will be members of their own. Division is what you ought to expect, says Jesus. Hostility and division. Now, it's one of those verses too, verse 34, that does challenge you in terms of, have I really understood Jesus? I don't know how much you've kind of journeyed with Jesus. One of the things that can easily happen is that you kind of create an image in your own mind of how Jesus is and what he should be like. But when you read the scriptures, you actually come to the truth of who he actually is. And the question constantly is, have I understood Jesus correctly? Because I thought he came to bring peace. I thought he came to make everything all right. But here he says exactly the opposite. What's going on there? Would you follow him, given that truth? It's one of those important reflections to go through. It's a test of the faith about whether you're following the true Jesus or one that's been sanitized. What do you expect? Hostility and division. Who ought you expect this from? Well, verse 22 is the summary. Everyone. Everyone. Now, it is a summary because in the verses prior to it, he's talked about a couple of different groups. We've already drawn attention to verse 17, 18. You ought to expect it from those in authority, the local councils, the rulers, the kings and so on. You ought to expect hostility from them. But you ought to expect it from the synagogues. Did you notice that in verse 17? Now, that effectively is Jesus saying to his disciples and by extension to us, you ought to expect hostility even from the groups of people that identify as God's people. Don't be surprised that you'll actually get hostility from them. The very ones you ought to expect to be, normally you would expect to be supportive, will be the ones that will be hostile. But further to that, verse 21, you ought to expect this hostility to come from members of your own family. Now, I want to hit the number three there, why. Why is this the case? Just in a moment. But I want to pause here and see how it kind of anticipates that final issue, the choice that we have to make. You see, what you have here is Jesus in salesman mode. He's selling himself to the group to then call on them to follow him. But when you look at Jesus in salesman mode, it's like no one else has ever been. When someone tries to convince you to follow them, they always put their best foot forward. When someone tries to sell you something, they make it look as good as possible. If you're trying to get a girl to marry you, I mean, do not take her around to the house you're living with your mates, because that won't help at all, let me tell you. Put your best foot forward. Make yourself look as good as you can. Lie if you have to. But generally, like people, when they want to sell themselves and get others to persuade, don't do that. You know that's a joke, please. Do not quote that anywhere. But as some have done. Jesus, when he goes into selling himself, he says, you'll be hated by everybody, even your own family. You'll be arrested, abused, beaten. You'll be called names. You'll be misunderstood, falsely accused, and you'll probably die. Come follow me. It's attractive, isn't it? But you know what? It works. Look at us. Why are you following Jesus? Actually, because you haven't heard any of this stuff before, have you? But I know many of you have heard this before. Why are you still following him? Because where else will you go to find the words of eternal life? Where else will you go to find the love that is divine that you find in Jesus? Where else will you go to find someone who can bring you eternal life, reshaped? Where else can you go to find meaning and purpose and significance that locks you into existence and makes sense of it all? Where else can you go to find something so precious that you'd sell everything to follow him? Jesus doesn't need to sell himself because he is so profoundly true and good and right. And he comes into a world so desperately needy of what he brings. And so Jesus is raw and honest. He doesn't fake it. He doesn't church it up. He says, this is what it'll be. Unless you're prepared to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Be honest about whether you want this relationship, because it will cost you everything you've got. But it's the only way to find life. You know, I know there are some here amongst us who haven't yet seen Jesus in all his beauty and his glory and his greatness, his love. I just want to encourage you, if you haven't been to life, then this week is a great week to go to life. You heard about how many have been coming. It's been fantastic. This Tuesday night is a great night to go if you've not been. It's a night that actually explores the evidence for the reliability of the Bible. And just urge you to get along and see whether these things have a foundation, because they do, and you need to see it. It's phenomenal, because it'll take you into the very heart of a choice that we need to make. We'll come back to that in a moment, because I want to now hit three. Why? What you ought to expect is hostility and division. You ought to expect it from everybody closest to you, powers, rulers, and so on. Why ought you expect hostility in our world? Well, Jesus tells you in verse 18, on my account, you'll be brought before governors. Verse 22, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. Why will you receive hostility? Because of Jesus. Because you align yourself with Jesus. When you align yourself with Jesus, you'll invite this hostility. But that begs the deeper question, well, okay, I get it that it's because of Jesus, but why Jesus? Why has Jesus got such hostility around him? Why are people hostile to Jesus? This takes us to the heart of the very big thing that I want to deal with tonight. Because he comes into a world of rebellion and shines the light on that rebellion. He comes as the king that we've rebelled against, commanding us to turn back, to repent. And if you love rebellion, you will hate the one who highlights your rebellion. You know, I've been trying to think of the illustration and no one's given me a better one so far, so I'm going to run with the weak one I've got. But the thing that comes to mind immediately for me is the whistleblower in a multinational drug company. Let me explain this. If you're not aware, I guess you probably are, but multinational drug companies spend a lot of money developing drugs that they then intend to make a lot of money. But when those drugs are proven to have side effects that are unhelpful and unhealthy, they can't sell them in certain markets that are well regulated, like Australia and America and so on. So they dump them onto markets where there's no regulation and sell them to make the money on their investment. It's criminal. It's immoral. It's horrible. So India, parts of Africa, PNG, these places where the regulation's much reduced, and they dump product to get their money back, knowing that it's going to cause harm and so on, but they're in it for the money. Now, evil. But now, what happens if there's a person within that organisation who rises up and says, I'm seeing what you're doing. It's wrong, and I'm going to blow the whistle on it. I'm going to shed the light on what's happening here. How do you think the people who want to actually pursue this path feel about the whistleblower? Hostility, yeah? Anger. They try and silence them. Jesus comes into a world that wants to pursue its rebellion, that wants to live in its pride and arrogance, casting God off. He comes into the world shining the light on it, saying, see yourselves what you are. Our world doesn't want to see it. You know, we live in a world that has run off away from God, a world that was created by Him and for Him, in a life that was made by and for Him. And everybody has turned their back, has rebelled in our pride. There is no one righteous, not even one. Everyone has gone astray. All of us have fallen short. And we've fallen short not by stealing things, but by stealing our own life, by taking ourselves away from God. Now, the depth of how serious this sin is, this rebellion is, how true it is seen in most people's reaction to that statement I just made. That we've not just stolen things, we've stolen this life from God. When I mention that to people, and I get a chance to talk to people about this often, they kind of respond with this sense. They say, look, I get it that God would be angry if I was hurting other people. But I'm not doing that. All I'm doing is living my life the way I want to live it. Why is that a problem? That's exactly the problem. Because you are made not to live life the way you want to live it, but to live it under the lordship of Jesus, the way He wants you to live it. He's your Lord and ruler. He's your creator and maker. The fact that you want to live life your way is the very problem. No, how can that be a problem? That's just natural. Everyone's doing it. Do you see the perversity that's so deep we don't even see ourselves? The fact that we want to live life the way we see fit, when it's been a gift made and owned and given to us by another one to live for them, is exactly the reason God is hostile and angry. And Jesus comes into this world, a world convinced in its pride that it owns its own life and will not have another say what to do with it. He comes into that world and He says, let me show you what you're doing. Let me turn the lights on. Now, of course, I'm just describing sin. Sin isn't just doing wrong things or just breaking a few laws. It's thinking that I make up the laws myself. It's thinking that I'm the one who works out what to do with my life. That's the essence of sin. You know, I had a friend who since died in recent years, but he visited England and was with some friends there, and he went through the, who took him through the Houses of Parliament. Now, I've not been in the Houses of Parliament, but in London, you know, Westminster, all this kind of stuff, massive edifice. But apparently, there's one room where there's a throne for the Queen to sit on when Parliament's in place and so on, and it's roped off. Well, my friend was being escorted through the Parliament House, and place is empty, and you know, they've got those ropes that keep the tourists away, and being taken along, and he said, the throne, just just lift that rope up for a sec. I'll duck in, sit on the throne, take a photo of him. That'd be awesome. And the friend almost died. You know, you can't sit on the throne. That's for the queen. That's her throne. No one sits on that except the crown, the monarch. Do you know, that's exactly what we've done with God. We've said to God, move aside, I'm going to take the throne. No one tells me how to live, I'm going to live it myself. That's sin. Now, not all of us are as rude to say to God, you get off. But what all of us at least have done is said, let me have a throne next to you. You can do your thing, I'll do mine. That is rebellion. The pride that thinks I can do that. The pride that thinks my life is worthy enough, smart enough, clever enough to know. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And the true king returns to his world, a world that has rebelled and put themselves on the throne instead. The true king comes and says, repent. Shines the light on our rebellion and says, it will not last. The rule of God, the kingdom of God is coming when he will assert again his lordship and he will cast off all those pretenders to rule. He comes saying, repent. You know, this conception of life and existence and the world that we live in is essential to understand Jesus in the Bible. What it says, why it says it, what it means to become a Christian. That's why Jesus says he hasn't come to bring peace. That's entirely what helps you make sense of that statement. Don't suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What's he talking about? What he's saying is he came into the world to turn the lights on our rebellion, to be the whistleblower, to highlight what's going wrong with humanity in its depths and its pride. He comes to highlight rebellion, make it an issue, to bring it to the surface, the hostility that humanity has for God. He comes to bring division because it's only in the context of rebellion being seen for what it is that salvation is possible. It's only in the context of sin being seen as the problem that it is that people are aware of the need to deal with it and find a solution. Without the lights being turned on, without the truth that there is a God, that we owe him, without that we would be blindly trapped in our sin. So it's the love of God, it's the grace of God that comes into our world to bring division. To convince people that they need salvation, one of the first things that's necessary, not the only thing, not always the first thing, but one of the first things that is necessary, one of them, is to convince them that they need to be unsaved. Convince them that they're not saved. Convince them that they deserve condemnation and judgment. They're not just lost, but rebellious and proud. Until a person comes to a conviction of sin, there is no desire to find a saviour. Or at least in finding a saviour, you can see your sin. These two things go together, and this is Jesus' ministry. That's why there was hostility. Now, you know, I'm offering an observation that is just somewhat akin, like the observation you find in psychology, that change, deep change, only happens in the context of pain. It's only when you have pain about something that you're forced to deal with it and actually come to a solution. That's kind of the observation I'm offering. But the point I'm making is a little bit more than that. People won't get saved without seeing the truth of their lostness and it being made real and with all the pain that that has. You mean I'm proud? No way. Yes. You mean I'm an object of God's wrath? No way. Yes. No one wants to hear that. There's a spiritual reality about the humankind that fights against that. By nature, we don't want God. We don't want to see about ourselves that we are what we are. We don't want to be shown that we're rebels. The world loves a certain kind of Christian and a certain kind of ministry and a certain kind of church. The world loves the kind of church, Christian, and ministry that doesn't rock the boat. If you can run a church where you just talk positives, where you just inspire the weak to be a little better, where you help people in need, where you talk about love, if you run a church like that, the world will, at the very least, tolerate it. May not love it, but it'll tolerate it. If you can run a church that affirms what the world around us loves and values, the world will tolerate us. But as soon as we do what Jesus did, as soon as we shine a light on sin, on rebellion, human pride, the fact that we are under condemnation of God, that people are not basically good, but basically corrupt and evil, as soon as we do what Jesus did, we will bring about hostility, or hostility will emerge. And the clearer we do that, the more sharply we do that, the more likely the hostility will be. Do you know the outcome of Jesus' ministry, which, you know, this is not brain surgery. This is so obvious. The outcome of Jesus' ministry was not adoring crowds. It was crucifixion. Why did they crucify Jesus? Because he told them to love one another? The first century just hated the idea of people being nice. So let's kill him. No, they crucified Jesus because he came saying, I am the Lord, you're not. I'm the ruler of the universe, you're not. And that brought to the surface conflict and division. Now, I'm not saying to go out there and be as obnoxious as we can and be as rude as we can. Go out there and be as loving as we can, be as gracious and gentle as we can. Be people who do care for the weak, who bring meaning and purpose and help and serve those in need. Be all of that. But just don't be naive. Which is exactly Jesus' point. Look at verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. This is where you've heard the saying, be as wise as serpents. This is where that saying comes from. The older translation used to have as wise as serpents. Be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Here's Jesus saying, I'm sending you out. The world is not friendly. If you go out as a representative of me, shining a light on the world, you need to be shrewd. But in your shrewdness, cleverness, wisdom, don't descend to the forms of life that the world uses. Be innocent. Be innocent as doves. You've got to mix those things up. You see, how do you deal with the hostility that comes from everybody because it's hostile to God? How do you stand in the midst of that? Well, Jesus gives a number of teachings here. The first is to be wise. Verse 17, it's to be on your guard. You will be handed over. Verse 23, it's to know when to leave and flee. Look at verse 23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say, when you're persecuted in one place, just cop it. There's actually a wisdom that Jesus says, sometimes it's right to move away, to move out of that, to flee. Being persecuted in Iran, there's wisdom in actually getting up and leaving. There's wisdom too in staying and giving testimony to the Gentiles, to Christ, to the purposes. When to do which is great wisdom. He gives further advice there in verse 26. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them, because there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Now, what does he mean there? In broad terms, I think what Jesus is saying is the truth will come out. The truth will come out. If people have falsely accused you, truth will come out. But also the truth of the gospel and its goodness and its beauty will be seen eventually. That's why verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight, what is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. What he's saying is the truth of the goodness of the gospel that I've shared with you privately, when it's spoken aloud, won't be seen for what it is. People will despise it and reject it, but one day it will be seen for all its beauty. So here's the thing, have the courage to speak it. Proclaim it from the rooftops. It will be seen for the truth that it is. It will be seen for the beauty that it has. Speak it. proclaim it loudly. Have you heard that phrase, the right side of history? If you follow any kind of listen to Obama and those kind of things, you hear right side of history used by him and others quite a bit, and it was particularly related to that the homosexual same-sex marriage issues, where the kind of push was on to change our laws and so on. And one of the things politicians said was that though lots of people are resistant now, in 20 years' time, we'll realise how it was a good thing to do. We'll be on the right side of history. Like the civil rights movement back in the 60s and 70s. Back then, people argued against it, but we all look back now and go, what a good thing to do. We're on the right side of history. Well, one day. Well, here's the deal. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you stand for Jesus, you will be on the right side of history. Because you are associated with the Lord of history, the one who rules history. You can never go wrong. It will be seen one day. It's not at the moment, but it will be seen one day that the person of Jesus is exactly who he says he is, that the work of his death and resurrection is as glorious as he says it is, that our only hope truly was in him, that there's a God who will judge, all humanity will be brought before him, there's only one Saviour, it's in Jesus. All of that will be seen one day. So be courageous now. Don't lose heart now. Press forward now. Don't be afraid. And don't be afraid of the one, verse 28, who can only kill the body. Isn't that right? What's the worst thing someone can do to you? It's not kill you. Let me just give you that answer right now, all right? But you're tempted to want to say that. What's the worst thing someone can do to me? Kill me. No. The worst thing someone can do to you is take your eternal salvation away. Because to take your physical life away is a nothing. You'll live forever. You've got a soul secured in Christ because of his merits. They can do nothing to you. Yeah, they can upset you, they can offend you, they can make you lose sleep. You'll be looked badly on because people will despise you. But what is that in eternity? What can they do to you? Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and after that cast your soul into hell. That's God. He's the one you ought to fear. The response to that is to make a choice. To make a choice. The choice that we have to make. The choice we have to make is the choice, verse 37, to love the Lord Jesus as our chief love. Verse 38, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Verse 39, to lose our life for Jesus' sake. They're the choices before us. To make Jesus Lord, or to acknowledge that he is Lord is probably the better way to put it, isn't it? To accept his death and his resurrection as payment for our sin, that our only hope is the life-giving gospel message. To realize that in Jesus all my hopes will be found one day. You know, he comes not to bring peace on the earth, but he comes to bring peace. He comes to bring peace between us and God by his death. And he comes to bring peace in your conscience, where your conscience can be cleansed by the merits of the cross and the pouring out of the Spirit. You can have a clean conscience. He comes to bring peace within. And he comes to bring peace with all of those who know the name of Jesus as well, that we might be drawn together in a fellowship, in a unity together. He comes to bring peace in a new age. But he doesn't come to bring peace in the world. Know this. Make a choice. Look to Jesus and find your life in him. And continue through your days to look to him. Friends, do not look at the crowds and what they think and what they want. Look rather at the rejection and the opposition and see that that's normal and natural. Look and understand that you're going to be in conflict, that a church that stands for Christ will be despised. Recognize the truth of these things and be wise. Speak fearlessly. By the strength that God provides, stand up for Jesus. Say what needs to be said. Do it graciously, winsomely, lovingly. But make a choice to not be cowardly before men who can't do anything more than upset you. Proudly identify with our Master, not only in the salvation that He has won for us, but also in His suffering. Because you are united to Him. And the path that He went is the path we'll go. Make that determination tonight to stand for and with this Jesus, whatever He brings into your life. Because where else will you go? Who else has the words of eternal life? He is more precious than anything. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us do just that. Make a choice to stand with Jesus, to by your strength be courageous and speak before men of our faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who is truly Lord and Saviour. We pray, please, that you wouldn't let us ever be overwhelmed by the fear of others. Help us, please, see that in Jesus we find our life. Though we lose everything now, we find everything in Him. Help us have this eternal perspective that we ought not fear those who can only kill the body, but that we ought to know that you, by your love for us, care for us, number every hair, watch over us, that we are secure and safe in you. Help us, therefore, to keep making the choice throughout our days to walk with you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.